All right, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 and reading down to verse number 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. If you remember, back when we first began studying this epistle, an epistle is an apostle's wife. I'm joking. It's a letter. Lindsay bought me a calendar of dad jokes for Christmas, so I'll apologize ahead of time. But we noted the fact that John's purpose in writing this letter was so that we may know that we have eternal life. That goal is stated in chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm glad we can know. I'm not hanging out, holding on, hoping so. I'm glad that I know I have eternal life, not based on how we feel or how things are going. Our hope, as we talked about several weeks ago, our assurance is based in God's eternal word. And so he stated in chapter 5 and 13, I've written these things that you may know. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he stated his purpose in writing is that our joy might be full. And truly, full joy is only found in the assurance of knowing Christ and following him. As the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So then, John is encouraging his readers in the assurance of their faith. Part of this is to warn them against and point out false teachers and false disciples. In doing so, he gives several tests by which a genuine believer might judge the authenticity of their faith. And that's good to do. The apostles never preached for people to live their life under the assumption that everything was okay. Peter exhorted his readers to make their calling and election sure. Paul exhorted them, his readers, to examine themselves. And John, in this letter, provides several tests of faith, tests of genuine faith. And all of these tests fall under one of three categories: faith, obedience, and love. Faith, obedience, and love. In chapter 1, he describes believers as those who walk in the light. This has to do with not only the doctrine you believe, but the life that you physically actually live. In chapter 2, he begins describing the love of the believer. Our text also describes the love of the believer. And we just mentioned regarding the love of the believer, there, you know, when we hear of our brothers and sisters that normally sit with us who are unable to be here because they're sick, there's a reason you get down about it, because you feel it as well. That's part of the love that God has given us for his family. And thank God for that. And keep praying for your brothers and sisters. But our text also describes the love of the believer, but in a little bit of a different light. It's a different aspect of the believer's love. Namely, it describes what we do not love. This then could be described as the believer's affection. And I believe in your bulletin the title of the message is Love Not the World. I think perhaps a better title would be The Affection of the Believer. Nevertheless, as we consider this text together, I want us to focus on three divisions: the exhortation, the explanation, and the expiration. Exhortation, explanation, expiration. The very first thing we notice in verse number 15 is the exhortation. Love not the world. Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, described this as a dehortation. I don't even know if that's a word or not, but if Matthew Henry used it, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. And, of course, Matthew Henry, being the great mind he was, I believe he earned the right to create words. Nevertheless, a dehortation. That is, he is dissuading them from the love of the world. It probably is obvious, but I think it helps to say that there's a few things that he's not saying. In his exhortation, or dehortation, as it were, to love not the world, or do not love the world, he is not saying that we are not to love the individuals in the world. We're called to love others. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If God loved the world, that is the inhabitants of the world, then it logically follows that you and I should love the inhabitants of the world. And granted, some people are harder to love than others. But you ought to love them. When we first moved to St. Louis, we lived in, Brother McHugh knows where we lived. We lived in an apartment above a chapel in South City. And there was a guy that lived in the house right next to us. He spent his days drinking those really tall beers and getting in his 1970s land yacht and revving that thing up. He would crank it up after drinking a big tall Bud or whatever it was, and he would crank that thing up. Run, 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 run. He thought that thing sounded like a Lambo. It didn't. But he would race it around the block and come right back and drink more beer. That's what he did. He was hard to love. You know people like that. But we are to love the inhabitants of the world. Love our neighbor, love our friends, love our co-workers. He's not telling us not to love people. Similarly, he's not telling us not to love God's creation, that is, the world God has created. Granted, some people go way overboard in that area, but there is no harm in caring for God's creation. If you want to use a metal straw to save a few turtles, no harm in that. And God's created order ought to produce a certain joy in you. As we were driving to church this morning, we noticed the hills ahead of us, and they were covered with snow. And that's beautiful. We ought to admire those things. David said similarly in the ninth Psalm, that when he beholds God's creation, it reminds him of God's grace. So that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that there is an evil system that is ran by the devil, and we are not to love that evil system or what it produces. For 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, calls Satan the god of this present world. John 16, Jesus referred to the devil as the prince of this world. So there is an evil system that the devil is lord over, small l, and John, in his epistle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us not to love that system, not set our affections on that. But I also think another application would be that we are not to set undue affection on temporal things of the world. As the old songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I don't know the name of that song, but I remember that line apparently. We are not to love the world. James chapter 4 says the love of the world is enmity with God. And he said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So then we are not to make this world the object of our chief affection. The world should not influence our thinking. The world should not be the source of our treasure. The world should not deliver our greatest pleasures. You know, I was thinking as I was driving home from church Wednesday night, I was thinking about my dad, to be honest with you. We don't get to see each other a whole lot, but I was thinking how blessed I was to have someone like my dad to grow up with. And the lessons he taught me, and I think a lot of the lessons he taught me weren't by design, just a byproduct of who he is. But I remember when my mother died, he was sitting to my right, and we were all sitting around my mother's bedside. And when she breathed her last breath, he looked at me and said, she's gone. And then he got up and he began to cry, obviously, and he walked down the hallway, and I can still hear it in my mind. He said, Father, we know you do all things well. Now, what would possess a man to say that right after his wife of, at that time, 20-something years, or maybe longer? It was because his treasure did not lie in this world. He treasured something far greater. And this is what the point of this text is that our pleasures, our passions, our worldview, our way of thinking would not be influenced by this temporal world. So, when someone asks you, think with me here, when someone asks you, is this right? No matter what it is, fill in the blank. Is this right? The way you approach that question tells you whether or not you have a biblical worldview or you are worldly in your thinking, and that's what John's warning us against. When someone asks, for example, is it okay if I live with my boyfriend? Now, that question is not as readily answered today as it was 20 years ago. Where does your mind go? And I use that as an example. We could all think of a myriad of illustrations, all right? But when we ask ourselves, is this right? Wherever our mind goes indicates whether or not we have a biblical worldview or we are worldly in our thinking. That's what John is warning us against. So when he says, love not the world, listen to this verse, Matthew 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Truth be told, most people exchange it for far less. I was thinking about Esau this morning. And you remember in Genesis 25, Esau had been hunting. And nothing wrong with that. And, you know, honestly, between Jacob and Esau, just the type of guys they were, I probably would have liked Esau better. Just in, as far as physical traits go. Esau had been hunting. He comes and he hits his brother up for a bowl of lentils, soup, basically. Porridge. And Jacob says, I'll give you some if you sell your birthright to me. Now, understand this. That's not just a physical inheritance. Esau knew there was a spiritual aspect to that. He knew all about the coming Messiah, and he knew as the firstborn, he had a special place in that line. But he sold his birthright. So when you go home, grab a cereal bowl and just hold it in your hand and look at it. That's it. That's what he gave it all up for. Most people settle for far less than the world. And he says, love not the world, because here's the problem, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is, what the world offers is antithetical to affection for the Father. We cannot love God and the world. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money in this context. The songwriter said, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, thy light. So then after dissuading us from loving the world, he explains what it is that is in the world we are not to love. This is the explanation, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes refers to physical gratification. That is, when Eve in Genesis 3 ate the fruit, she saw the tree was good for food. James chapter 1 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The lust of the flesh refers to physical gratification. And don't miss this. The desire to eat was a natural desire that Eve possessed. The ability to see and admire beauty that we'll get into in a few moments was a natural God-given desire Eve possessed. The ability to enjoy food was a natural desire. However, it was a violation of God's command that she eat that fruit. And you'll have people ask you, well, that's not fair. Well, fine, it's not fair. Okay. And? But, you know, it's not fair that God placed the tree in the garden and then said, don't eat it. But if you think that way, your thinking is skewed. Honestly, this creature from the dirt was placed in a garden and given everything he needed. And only one prohibition. Don't eat that tree. And listen, if it hadn't been that tree, you cannot assume Adam and Eve would not have disobeyed the Lord in another area. It was rebellion. It was the lust of the flesh. It is desire. It is the desire to appease the appetites of the flesh. And you can go on and on about whatever that might be. David beheld Bathsheba and desired to satisfy his flesh in that respect. Achan, when they defeated Jericho,
desire to fulfill and satisfy his flesh and took of that God had cursed. Took the riches of Jericho. So many examples in Scripture of people fulfilling their own desires, the appetites of the flesh. Now, there are certain appetites we possess naturally, but when we live to fulfill those appetites, that's sinful. When we place those appetites above the love for the Father,
that refers to physical gratification. It refers to anything that pampers the appetites and satisfies the mere animal instincts.
You know, I've talked a lot about my dog, Louie. And he's dumb as a sack of hammers, bless his heart. But you want to know what it is to satisfy the aminal. That wasn't intentional, I promise. I heard that in a cartoon I used to watch, and I have a struggle with it ever since. That's back in junior high. If you want to know what it looks like to fulfill the animal appetites, just come to my house and watch Louie. I mean, he sees something and just goes after it without any thought of whether this will be harmful to me or not. And I really, really, all I want is for my dog to know the difference between edible and inedible. That's all. That's my life desire. Got to close the bathroom door. Can't leave your food alone. Got to really stay on top of the cat litter. Because he loves those Snickers bars. But listen. He doesn't give any thought to it. It's something that he desires and just goes after it. We're never to behave that way. We're never to think that way. The lust of the flesh, but then he also describes the lust of the eyes. And this is, in some respects, I think a little more sinister. Because it refers to mental gratification. Whereas the lust of the flesh desires that which satisfies the body, the lust of the eyes is gratified by mere sight. That's why pornography is so prevalent. This refers to frivolous vanities designed to delight the eye without any higher aim. That's why people live above their means. Desire, talking about living above your means, our nation's 20-something trillion dollars in debt. We need to pray for our nation. But so many, as the scripture says, pierce themselves with many sorrows because of their desire to accumulate things that they enjoy seeing. The lust of the eyes. And that is, as I stated earlier, we ought to appreciate God's creation and we ought to enjoy the beauty of it. But when we go after desiring to satisfy our eyes without any higher aim, then it becomes sinful. Listen, there's a reason the Bible says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I'm telling you, if you get a hold of that one verse, it'll change your life. Can you eat a Twinkie to the glory of God? I think so. Can you eat 10 to the glory of God? No. God has given us all of these things for our joy. And when we enjoy the creation that God has placed, when we enjoy the gifts that God has given us, and do so with a thankful heart and enjoy those things with a heart of gratitude toward God, then we are living every day, every breath, to the glory of God. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is arrogance. The book of James calls it boasting. Harold Seitler, who was pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, for years and years prior to his death in 96, I guess it was, he started the church, and it grew to, I don't know, 1,000 or 2,000 maybe, a fairly sizable church for the area, started a Christian school, then a Bible college, then a boys and girls home, then a radio station, then a mission board, and he was walking the property with one of his deacons one particular day, and he looked around and said, "Brethren, the pride of life is an old man's sin." He recognized the danger of being prideful. The pride of life refers to ambition. For ambition's sake, one commentator said it is a sin of the ear. That is, the desire to be praised, the desire for glory, the desire to put oneself up on a pedestal. It is similar to King Nebuchadnezzar walking through Babylon and saying, "Look at all the wondrous things I've built." We have to watch out for that, being arrogant. You know, the Lord has blessed this church, and I am thankful for it. 1854, the church was founded. I can take you to a lot of churches founded in around that time period that aren't holding services today, not doing anything. And the tendency would be to think, well, the Lord has blessed us because we've done the right things. Hogwash. The Lord has blessed us because He's merciful. And that's it. We are the recipients of His favor. We are at best unworthy servants. And we ought never forget that. So Eve saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it is desired to make one wise. And so she ate it. The pride of life is the gratification of pride. It is anything that promotes pride. And all of these things, as verse 16 states, are at odds with God. You know, the book of Proverbs says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. I think too often we get prideful about our own abilities. Our ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I hadn't looked at the time. We get prideful thinking that how mighty we are and how successful we are. You know, that a nation can have a massive economy brought to a grinding halt by a virus you can't even see. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You ought to prepare that horse with the understanding that it is God. God help us to be humble. You ever heard anyone talk about how grateful they are for their humility? God help us. Well, finally, the expiration.
So we're cautioned against worldliness because it is antithetical to all that is from the Father. But also, in verse 17, we're cautioned against worldliness because of the temporal nature of this world. Now, I started to ask you at the beginning, in your own mind, to define worldliness. And I think there'd be a whole lot of ideas about what worldliness is. Many times, when we talk about what worldliness is, our mind goes to sinful pleasures as worldliness. And that's part of it. But worldliness is an overemphasis on that which is temporal. And so here, we're cautioned against worldliness for the simple fact that the world is dying. Verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The word passeth away in the Greek is in the present tense, indicating that the world is in the process of passing away. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord endures forever. God has set the course of the universe, and it is not eternal. He has wound the clock. Acts 17, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The world is passing. That means I'm passing, in the process of passing on. The lust of the world is passing. That is, the pleasures are temporary, and our lives are brief.
I remember the first time I rode a roller coaster. It was Thunder Road at a place called Carowinds in North Carolina. And I was all excited. I'd heard wonderful stories about how fantastic a roller coaster was. And I got on, and it went fast for about 30 seconds. I thought, was that it? I mean, I was in anticipation and high hopes for 2 hours on the way to this stupid place. I might as well have come for a corn dog. I could have enjoyed that longer. The world is passing away. You don't believe that? Look at a picture of you from 10 years ago. Our lives are temporary. The book of James says your life is even a vapor. I mean, you know, me and Deb, well, I'm getting older. Debbie's not. You know, there are a lot of times in the evenings, the kids got stuff going on, and there we are sitting alone by ourselves. And we think, man, where did time go? It doesn't seem like that long. But they were all running around the house. Praise the Lord, they're here with us in church. And they're at the house sometimes. But that's what time does. And my dad is constantly reminding me, boy, it'll catch up to you.
And life does. That's why James says your life is a vapor. The pleasures people build their lives around pass away. As Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. But there'll come a time when all of us will face our final curtain call, and old Frankie, I did it my way.
Well, that's the problem, Frankie.
You know, there will come a day when every single one of us will be a distant memory. And furthermore, there'll come a day when nobody will even remember our name. Who was the pastor here in 1880? Me neither. Who won the World Series in 1996? The only reason I know that is because the Braves finally pulled one off. But we don't. It's just a memory. It just fades. And if we build our life, and if we build our hopes and dreams on those things that pass away, then we will pass away with those things and perish. But there's a faithful promise, finally. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is in contrast to following the temporal world. The child of God seeks the Father's will. And you might say here this morning, well, that doesn't leave me a whole lot of encouragement because I'm not very good at doing the Father's will. You try. Well, I'm not either. John defines for us what the Father's will is. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Those who trust Christ have eternal life. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 14, but whoever drinks of this water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life.
If the Lord doesn't return, there will be a day that you read that John Ralph Kirkendall Jr., I never have liked that middle name a whole lot, but it's my dad's name, so I'll run with it. And he's a good man. You'll read, perhaps, that I've passed away. And if you read that I've died, don't you believe it for one minute. I'll be more alive then than I ever have been before. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We're pilgrims passing through. Our greatest hope and our greatest treasures aren't here. They're somewhere else. And that's what we're living for. And when we place our faith in Christ, we have eternal life. And the works that we do in his name are eternal. We have eternal life. And that's the basket you need to put your eggs in, so to speak. It's a faithful promise. Though this world is temporary, our Father is eternal. Christ provides eternal salvation. And when we rest in him, we have the promise of eternal life. Thank God for that. So I mentioned our affection at the beginning of the message. Another verse of the song, Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. God help us to trust him and to follow him and rejoice in the fact that though we struggle here, though we have trials down here, I can promise you it won't always be like it's always been. We are going to a land of no more tears, no more sorrow. As he said in the book of Revelation, the former things will have passed away. And we will rest in that eternal day and enjoy his presence forever.
And that promise is for all who trust him. Father, we're thankful for who you are. I pray that you would be first in our heart. And Lord, I pray that the glory of Christ would eclipse everything else in our mind and heart. And that our affections would be set on you. Help us now. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the promises we have in Christ. Help us to live in light of those. And we'll thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Than silver or gold, I'd rather be his than have riches untold. Rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of the vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of the vast domain, be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lily of rarest bloom. He is sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of the vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, see me afterward. My mind was going 1,000 places, so I didn't stand up here. I apologize for that. But if you need prayer, come see me afterward. We'd love to help you any way we can. Brother Jesse, if you don't mind, lead us in prayer.